James chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 11 of James chapter 4. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Would you pray with me? Father, we come once again tonight and we want to, as verse 10 says, humble ourselves in your sight. Lord, not walking around in arrogance, not walking around thinking that we are our own lords of our lives, that we are in control. But Lord, we want to recognize and live in the light of your lordship. That Lord, you are in full control. And Lord, if you don't will, it won't happen. And Lord, to live in that light, to live in that understanding, to walk in humility in your sight. And so, Lord, I pray you would teach us once again what it means to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and watch you lift us up, direct our lives, lead us. Bless, I pray. Bind, Lord, the work of the enemy here tonight. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we might hear and understand and take heed to your word. Help us, Lord, to turn where we need to. Help us to hold on to that which we need to. God, for the downcast and the weary tonight, I pray you would encourage their hearts and their souls, that you'd minister, that you'd bless, you pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, we so need you. We pray that you would spark, Lord, revival in the hearts of those that have grown dull, those, Lord, that are experiencing a backslidden state or wandering away, Lord, and not even recognizing that they are, Lord, in a backslidden state. Lord, those of us that just have apathy in our hearts or just sins we're battling with. Lord, those that are discouraged and just broken down. I just pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do your work as only you can. We thank you, Lord. We honor you. And we pray you would be exalted in our hearts and in our presence here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, I've entitled the message here, Humility in the Sight of the Lord. Humility in the Sight of the Lord. And I know last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we discussed a little bit about that humility in the sight of the Lord. There at the end, verse 10 says here, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And again, just for context sakes, that's what James is going into. He's kind of, piggybacking, if you would, off of that phrase. And then he's going to talk about issues of judgment, issues of being in the place where you think that you have the right to judge. You think you have the right to say, I'm going to do this with my life. I'm going to do that. And not really recognizing and not really realizing that that's arrogance. That we don't know what tomorrow holds. But the glorious thing is we know him who holds tomorrow. And so this idea of humility. Remember in chapter 4 here, in verse 6, he said this, quoting, he says, but he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now this idea of pride is mentioned there in verse 16. It says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So this idea of the proud that God resists. But God gives more grace to the humble. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee. This idea of submitting to God, this idea of humility, which brings about more grace in our lives. The word grace speaks of favor, that the favor of God, the grace of God might be upon our lives. And there in verse 10, he says, humble yourself in God's sight. And he will grace your life if you would. He'll lift you up. He'll bless you. He'll strengthen you. He'll do his work in you. But first you need to recognize your own need for him. You need to recognize your need for humility. You need to recognize your need for submission. Oh, how we need submission. How all of us need to submit to the Lord. You know, I find that when we're submitted to the Lord, we find it easier to submit to one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says there in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on and says, and wives, submit to your husbands. But before he talks about wives submitting to your husbands, if you're a wife tonight, if you're a gal here tonight, when you hear the word submit, that's probably what your mind is drawn to, submitting to the man, submitting to your husband. And you know, before submission happens to your husband, it must happen to the Lord. And so that's true of the men as well. Before submission happens to one another, like Paul says there in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting to one another in what? The fear of the Lord. How we need the fear of the Lord. How we need to live our lives in an awareness that God is there and God is real. And so James picks up on this issue that he really dealt with a lot in chapter 3. And that is the tongue. And that is how we use our tongues and what we say. This idea of slander, this idea of gossip. James here in verse 11 says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so James brings up again this issue of judgment or speaking evil. To speak evil of someone, to make your declaration on them, to bring about, and notice the context here, judgment. And I think at this point it's very important to understand the difference between our calling as believers to correct, to exhort, to rebuke each other when we fall into sin or when we might be deceived of heart and we think we're doing fine. In reality, we're living in blatant sin, and another one that comes alongside of us that loves us corrects us. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, all over the Word of God, we're called to exhort one another. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 13, to exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And in chapter 10 of that same book, the author there says in verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some, but to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. So there is clearly a calling to exhort, lest we fall into sin, lest we are deceived by sin. Paul the Apostle says in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual need to restore them in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. We know Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged in Matthew 6. For the same measure you judge, it shall be measured back to you. This idea, or Matthew 7, this idea of judging not, and this is where that he uses that illustration. He says, if you have a plank in your own eye, how are you going to get the splinter out of your brother's eye? First, look at yourself. First, judge yourself, if you would. First, deal with your sin. But then Jesus says, and after you've removed the plank of your eye, then you can remove the splinter of your brother's eye. So there's a real difference between judging and lovingly rebuking. I think it's important for us to understand that there is that place for us to say, hey, there's some problems in my own life, and I remove them. But once I do, as Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore the one who's fallen into a trespass in the spirit of gentleness. The spirit of compassion, the spirit that knows I've been there too. And I'm thankful for the one that came alongside of me and said, you know what, there's something in your life that I need to pull out so you can see clearer, so you can be more comfortable and you don't have this irritation in your eye. You know how it is in our walks with the Lord. We have these irritations. There's just something rubbing us wrong, like a splinter in the eye. Or as we would think, maybe like a piece of dirt in the eye. It's just something's wrong and ow, and you know, we're rubbing the eye and you know, we're putting water in there and looking in the mirror and it's just getting redder and redder and redder. And once that is out, what release and relief there is when that piece of gravel or whatever it might be is out of the eye. And so it is when sin is in our life, it's nagging us and it's making us spiritually uncomfortable. And when it's out, what freedom and what blessing it is. What release and relief it is for us just to walk in the purity of the Lord. James isn't here. James is the man who's rebuking. James is the man who's correcting. And then what a difference there is between biblical loving correction that will always lead to the goal of restoration and then the issue of judgment. Just being critical, just being one who's making his judgment upon another. And how important it is that we don't fall into that judgment. Bringing condemnation. Judgment is the idea of looking down on, of condemning another, like you're better than they. Not an issue of lovingly, caringly correcting, but an issue of pointing out wrong just to say I'm right and you're wrong. Just to be right, just to prove your point. And here James does something very interesting. He ties in the idea of judgment to the law. Look at what he says. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. So here James brings in this idea that if you speak evil of your brother and you judge your brother, you speak evil of the law. Now, how in the world can you speak evil of the law if you're speaking evil of your brother? He goes on to say here, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So here he speaks of this idea of speaking evil of a brother, which makes you judge the law. What James, I believe, is talking about is the law itself. The law says to love one another. In the law itself, and definitely the spirit of law, when I say that, I mean the whole of the law. As you put it together, the thrust of the law, the spirit of the law, is to love your neighbor. Jesus made that very clear. You know, in Leviticus 19, it says this. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, listen to what the law says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So notice this idea, don't hate, but rebuke. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So here the law says, don't hate. When needed, correct. Don't be one that takes vengeance. But love your neighbor as yourself. We know Jesus took this very commandment and spoke about loving your neighbor as yourself. And love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And on this hangs all the law and the prophet. So what you're doing when you disobey, notice the end of our text here in the book of James in verse 12. He says there, verse 11, he says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. You've left the place of obeying God's word, love your neighbor as yourself, and you have become a law to yourself. You have become one that says, listen, here's my law, in a sense, overriding God's law, which puts you in a place of judgment of saying God's law isn't right. I don't need to love you as myself right now. I need to judge you, and you put yourself in a place of authority which isn't yours. And that's made very clear by verse 12. He says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So there's one lawgiver, God, who is able to save and destroy. It's not your place to make up rules. Now, it's very possible that what's going on here in the context or the background of these people's lives that James is writing to is that they are becoming legalistic, or they're putting rules and certain obligations upon people, or being very critical of people's walks with the Lord, and not sticking to the law, but making a law of their own, and they're bringing about judgment, and James is rebuking them, saying, listen, who do you think you are? Now remember, he's saying, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Who do you think? A humble person in the sight of the Lord doesn't challenge the Word of God, doesn't challenge the law of God. But a person that's humble in the sight of the Lord looks at the law of God and says, I need to obey the law of God, seeks to be a doer of the law and not a lawgiver. And how careful we need to be. I think what an important word for us to hear. This idea here of being a person that doesn't gossip, a person that doesn't ridicule, a person that doesn't judge, a person that doesn't speak evil of another, but a person who submits their life to God, who resists the devil, who humbles himself in the sight of God. A humble person. Let me say, a humble person is the kind of person I want to rebuke me when I'm in error. A humble person is the person that I'm going to listen to when I'm truly in sin, and they come with loving rebuke and care. But the person I'm not going to probably listen to just by nature, even if maybe what they're saying is right and true, is the person who's always got something to say, the person that's always rebuking, the person that always has, you know, is critical of my life, is probably not the person that isn't humble and isn't caring and isn't gentle, is probably not the one that I'm going to listen to when it comes to rebuke, but someone that I say, I know that brother loves me. And the only reason he's speaking to my life right now is not to say, I'm better than you, and let me tell you what I think about you, but because really there's something that he sees in me, and that in and of itself causes me, if I'm a true seeker of the Lord and really desire holiness and righteousness in my life, it's going to be something that's going to cause me to go to the Lord in prayer over the issue that he or her might have brought up in my life. And church, this is how God wants us to be. I'm not the one that makes the word. I'm not the one that makes the law. I'm not the one that sits back and writes it. You know, even when I preach, sometimes when I'm preaching, I have some very hard things to say. But they're not my words. I don't make it up. I don't say, you know, hey, here's, you know, the deal. This is what I think, and this is what I think you should do, and we should do, and you don't make up the word of God. You don't create it. We aren't the lawgiver. We take what we've got, what God has given to us, and we take that, and hopefully we humbly share that. Hopefully that's the way that you've received the word here from this church, is that you've seen someone humbly give you the word of God and say, this is what God's word says, and therefore this is what we need to do. And without doubt, there has been plenty of rebuke in the messages that have come from this pulpit. Rebuke to our carnality, rebuke to our lives. I'll tell you what, as I stand in this pulpit, I've been rebuked so many times. As I'm sitting here preaching, I'm thinking, man, I need to repent. And the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing He's doing in me, He's probably doing in you. And so afterwards, we all go to prayer and ask God to have mercy. And pray, God, help my life to reflect Yours more and more and more. Help me to be a mere image of You. As I come to your word and I come to your law. And James dealt with this in chapter 1 when he spoke of the word and being doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive our hearts. And so here God's word says clearly that we ought not to speak evil of one another. You know, in the book of Titus chapter 3, it says this, and these are very convicting words from the Apostle Paul written to Titus, who's a leader. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for good works, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Look at verse 2 there. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. And then listen to what he says. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of everlasting life. And this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm continually, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So, when we look at ourselves, who are we to judge another? Remember where you came from. Walk in humility and peaceableness and graciousness to all men. Remember where you came from. Because we were once like them. Maybe we were once like the person that you're having a problem with, that you're tempted to speak evil about. We've all sinned. You know, that's the funny thing about us people, humans, especially us Christians. We demand righteousness, and that's because the Word demands righteousness. And we want holiness, and we pursue holiness. But when we don't see it in someone else, we don't typically have mercy right away for them. Quick to point out, quick to judge, quick to give our opinion and reason why they are who they are and doing what they're doing. But slow, 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 slow to point out our own sin. Slow to remember that we were once just like that, or maybe still are and don't even see it. And so we stand on level ground with each other. None of us are the lawgiver. None of us sit on the throne of God and say, be holy as I am holy. Which one of you can say, be holy as I am holy? We don't want to be holy like your holiness. It wouldn't be holy. We're sinners. And we're all sinners saved by the same grace and that same blood of Jesus, that same justification. And we ought to be faithful to maintain good work, as Paul tells Titus here. But we're sinners. I love what Paul says there in Romans chapter 14. I'll read it to you. I believe it's in verse 4 of Romans chapter 14. He says there in verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I love this. This verse has helped me so much not to judge others. Who are you, Trent, to judge anyone? Whoa, God said that. And I step back, Lord, I'm no one. I'm not the lawgiver. Who are we to judge? I'm not saving people or destroying people. Listen, hear this real clear. This is what the Word of God is teaching here, and as well in our James text. You have no authority to judge. Let's just hear that. We have no authority to judge. It's not our place. We don't own that right. I don't own the right to judge. If I care and if I love my neighbor as myself and I see them going down a path of unrighteousness, without doubt, I should point that out in love and pray for them and exhort them to come back to God's Word. But I've got no right to sit on my judgment seat and start judging people. Oh, there's many times that I think I've got a right to judge. I mean, what they did is just wrong. Now, there's a difference between when someone does wrong, going to them with love and care, and sharing your heart with them, and praying that God would grant them repentance and that they would see the snare of the devil that they've been taken captive by. They come to their senses, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy there in the end of chapter 2. We're speaking of those that have been caught up in false teaching and have gone astray and have gone after teaching that's wrong. And he says there, it's interesting, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle and in humility, correct? That idea again of humility. So there's this calling on our lives to say, hey, who am I to judge another man's servant? See, you can judge your own servant. No one is your servant. You are the servant of God. You don't have servants. You don't have men servants and maid servants. You're not God. That's the point. When you humble yourself in the sight of God, you're not going to even think, oh, I'm going to judge that person. You don't have a right. Who am I? And that's the phrase we should have in our minds. Who am I to judge? As James says here in chapter 4, verse 12, there at the end, he says, who are you to judge another? Oh, that we would be so careful not to judge and so careful to walk under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, in 2 weeks, God willing, on Sunday mornings, we will be talking about the sovereignty of God as we study God's attributes. One of my favorite attributes, because you know what the sovereignty of God does for me? It humbles me. When I really believe in the sovereignty of God, I feel so little, but so safe. So just nothing. But the Lord who owns everything loves me. And it's a wonderful place to be, especially when everything's falling apart. The sovereignty of God. It's the glue that holds me together. I love the sovereignty of God. You know, there are so many people that are, stumbled over that topic, the sovereignty of God. And whether that's because of a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God or feeling like they need to understand everything about the sovereignty of God, I'll confess to you tonight, I don't understand everything about the sovereignty of God and how certain things work and God being sovereign. I just know God's called me to preach the gospel and obey His word and seek Him with my whole heart and pursue Him and turn from sin and confess it and forsake it. At the same time, it's God who enables me to do it all and He's completely sovereign. And I just rest in it and I'm blessed in it. I'm thankful, you know, and I'll give it my whole heart and seek the Lord and walk with Him. You know, and just know that praise God, He's sovereign. Praise God, this doesn't depend upon me right now. Though God's saying, you repent, you walk with me, you pursue me, you rise early, you seek my face. Okay, Lord, I'll do those things. Thank God it doesn't depend upon me. Thank God you're sovereign. You see, when you see yourself in the right, proper place in God's sight, you'll find that your walk with God will be much more fruitful and a lot more peaceful. And that's what James is trying to say. Put yourself on a lower plane than where you are now. Somehow the believers, even in the first century, even these early, early Christians, we talked about this is probably the first epistle written in the New Testament. The first one. Early, early on. The church is no more than 15 years maybe, and possibly even less, old. The birth of the church. When James writes this, and these believers somewhere got into their minds that they could sit on a throne, that they could cast out judgments, that they can bring condemnation. And he goes on to the next subject, dealing with the same thing, but the next topic, the next issue, in verse 13, he says, come now you who say, the same topic, or the same issue being dealt with. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Wow. Something so simple. A mindset that we might have. And you know, I've caught myself several times in my life, in my Christian walk with the Lord. I've caught myself just thinking, yeah, we're going to do this. You know, as a pastor, as a leader, as one that gets vision from the Lord and says, let's go here, let's do this, I have to be really careful. That I just say, well, we're going to do this and that and go here, you know, talk about, we're going to plant a church, you know, in Spanish Lookout, or we're going to do this in Belize or do this here at home, and we want to, and thinking, oh, we're just going to plant it, we're going to, you know, lay it all out and we're going to put it all together and we're just going to go do it. And not realizing, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You know, this issue of knowing the will of God, I think, is an important issue. I think it's important for us in our lives to know what God has called us to, individually as believers. What direction we should be taking in our lives besides just general righteousness and holiness. But at the same time, in everything that I might say, I believe this is the will of God for my life. I believe this is the will of God for our church. I believe this is the will of God. That there's always in me a hesitation of saying, but I really don't know. I just think. And I think it's important. And I think there's a balance. I don't think that God wants us to sit back and go, I don't know the will of God and I'm not going to try. You know, and the Lord is sovereign and whatever He wants to do, He'll do. I believe that God has called us to seek Him and have a direction. And I can prove that to you scripturally. I can prove that clearly through the life of Paul the Apostle, who teaches so much on the sovereignty of God, that he had plans that he made. But in those plans, he said, if God wills, I'll do this and do that. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, you can plan things, but in your plans, you must have the attitude of your heart of, if God permits, we shall do this, or we shall do that. Now, James is talking to businessmen, really. Listen to what it says here. He says, come now. Now, when you say come now, in the Jewish kind of concept, come now is, come, let's reason. Remember how when the Lord said, come now, let's reason together. Come now. Let's talk about this issue of you guys planning. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. So hold on. Those of you that say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to that city. I'm going to spend 1 year. So I've decided where I'm going to go, how long I'm going to be there. I'm going to buy there, I'm going to sell there, and I'm going to walk away with a profit. Arrogance. That's what the Word of God says that is. It's arrogance. I'm going to do this, and this is what I will accomplish, and this is what I'll walk away with. Such boasting is arrogance, and it's evil, James says. But instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that. This applies to every single one of us right where we are. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to spend time in our lives, in our business pursuits, in the way we want to live, the things we want to attain. We've got to recognize the sovereignty of God in all of it. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we speak of the will of God. We've got to recognize, what is God's will for my life? I've got my will. This is my will. This is what I want to do. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel that will stand. I love that verse. How many plans are in our hearts? We call them vision. I got a vision from the Lord. Now, when I say I've got a vision from the Lord, I must say I think I've got a vision from the Lord. I've got a vision from the Lord. Unless it's clearly taught in Scripture, I must say, if God wills, if God permits. And notice James, what he's saying. He's saying, some say, today, tomorrow, we'll go do this and that. But instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So it's not just an attitude of the heart, but it's what we say, and I believe what we say reveals our heart. Lord, if you permit, if you will, I'll go there. Lord, if you will, we'll be a church that will have an effect on the world for the gospel. If you will. And then we begin to pursue that. And we begin to put, there's an attitude of the heart of total dependency on God in each step we take. Lord, if you will, this business that I believe you've laid on my heart will be blessed. And it says, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make good money at this, and I'm going to spend this time, and I've got it all planned out. You know, in 2 years, I'll be making a profit, and if God wills, you will. And how much wiser it'd be to walk into that business adventure with the heart that is dependent on the Lord and saying, God, would you bless this? And Lord, if it's not you, show me. Because you know God won't bless that which isn't His. I can pray all day, bless me, Lord, bless my plan. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. The heart of man has many plans, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And this is what James is trying to convey to his readers. What he's trying to show them is that dependency upon the Lord. I love what James says here. He says there in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Think about that. What a thought that is. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to do this tomorrow. Maybe not. Maybe you're not even going to be alive tomorrow. You know, Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 5, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Verse 23, as he's speaking to those that are worshiping other gods, and he rebukes them, and he says, God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Wow. God who holds your breath in his hand. Think about that. My breath, which is the sustaining of my life, is held in the hand of the Lord. And all he's got to do is squeeze that hand. And I'm dead. Whether I know it or not, I am totally dependent, physically dependent on God for my next breath. I mean, think about God. I can be up here and talking about and boasting and saying all, and God just says, hey, let's just choke him. And have a heart attack and die. I don't know. See, that's the thing, is we need to come into that place of recognizing God's fully in control. And we're not. And therefore we need to, as James says, submit to God. Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let Him lift you up. Because He's the only one that can sustain your life. He's the only one that can lift you up. You know, people have all kinds of medical problems, and they're really difficult, and, you know, life-threatening diseases, and it's a really emotional, obviously, and very difficult and hard thing. And I sit there in a hospital room, and I hear someone, they're just ripping on the doctors. Well, the doctor said this, and the other doctor said this, and, you know, they really don't know. I said, can you blame them? They're not God. We expect modern medicine, because it's such a blessing and we've advanced so much in it in our day and age. We expect doctors to have it all together. Listen, they are weak human beings trying to figure out how to keep you alive, but they're not God. And you know, it's something that is so important for us to understand, that it's God ultimately that only knows. And you know, the trap we're in modern medicine is that we depend upon doctors to heal us and not the Lord. And I'm not saying don't go to the doctors. I'm not saying don't seek a physician, but seek the Lord first, and throughout the whole thing recognize that ultimately it's only God. When someone goes into surgery, we pray for them that God would be with the surgeons, that God would guide the hands of the surgeons, because I don't trust the hands of the surgeon. And real, in reality, you know, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law are both doctors, and the reality is, and I've talked to them several times, the reality is they don't trust their own hands. What a delicate situation, what a delicate thing to work on a human body. death or life. And ultimately, it's in the hand of the Lord. And we need to recognize that. And we need to see that. We don't know what tomorrow holds. He says here that it's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. I can remember years back when I was teaching this in the backyard, and it was wintertime around the fire pit there when we had our Bible study. And I can remember the illustration that I gave as I just stopped and I just breathed. And that just air was cold enough to get some breath and some little vapor there. And I go, there goes your life. I can just remember, which is just do that whenever you get outside and it's cold enough to just breathe. And there it is, it's gone. There's your life. In light of eternity, that's your life. Wow, I'm nothing. You know, you just study history. What's your life? You know, we think we're you know, great and doing great things. And here we are, you know, America advancing in technology. Here we are, the American church advancing in, you know, biblical studies. And we've got it all together. And we're nothing. We're just a little spot. I like to think of myself as a dust on a mud ball. Because that's what the earth is. You know, I think the earth is so huge, and it is in my sight. It's huge. And, you know, when I travel on an airplane, which is an amazing way to travel, and I travel halfway around the world and find myself in a jungle in Africa and realize it took me 2 days to get here, and, you know, looking out of that plane, you know, for hours and hours and hours and land and land and sea and land, and we're just traveling, traveling, traveling. I think this place is huge. You know, when you come back from London to LAX, you come over Canada and Greenland and these icy areas. And, you know, when you can see and the clouds aren't there, I've several times looked out the window and just for hours, who would live in that godforsaken land? You just look down and it's just like islands and islands of ice. And you see a little civilization that you think, what are they doing there? And I'm flying into Southern California, you know, thinking, that's where you should live. But I mean, the world is vast and large, and the earth is huge, and I'm just seeing little pieces of it. And to think about it, it's nothing more than a mud, piece of mud. Just dirt, just spinning. It's like God just puts it like a guy can put a basketball on his finger and just spin the thing. And then there I am, like, just a little speck of dust on that basketball. Just sitting there, just, woo! And, you know, it's like, I'm nothing. I'm here today, gone tomorrow, no one cares. I'll be forgotten quickly, and life will go on. You know, it's really healthy for us to think of ourselves in the light of truth. James says, you're but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. You know, in Proverbs chapter 27, if you're taking notes, write this down. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Wow. Don't boast about tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll go do this and I'll buy, I'll sell, I'll make a profit, I'll live there for a year. You don't know what a day will bring. Wow, what a day can do in someone's life. A turn of events that can happen in one day's time. In 1 second, in 1 hour. It's tragic. There's so many tragedies that happen and so many things that happen. Someone that seems to be healthy and strong and all of a sudden a turn of events. And they're crippled and they're on their deathbed and whatever it might be. Tragedy is struck. And you realize how weak you really are. You know, Saddam Hussein had his trial or the beginning of it today, and you know, the Arab world all watched and looked, and the response was, we were waiting to see him in his weakness. And here's a man who once had such power, who had such authority, who ruled with an iron fist, who did whatever he wanted and was accountable to no one, now sits shackled, coming into a courtroom, now sits in a courtroom and tries to make his defense and declares twice that he's still the president of Iraq and that Bush is the one that's on trial. But reality is that Bush isn't on trial. He's on trial. And the Iraqi people that he once ruled are now trying him. There's a judge, a young judge that once was under the rule of Saddam Hussein, who now is going to bring a judgment in the voice of the Iraqi people against him, how quickly something that seems so powerful and so great can be brought to nothing. You think about it. He was found in a hole hiding for his life. He comes out, you know, overgrown beard and just looking like what we would think of someone that was on the streets for a long time. Oh, God is sovereign. And though you might be feeling like you're on top of the world today, though you might think that you have it all together, though maybe in areas of your heart tonight you don't think you need the Lord and everything's going fine, how many times do people not walk with God when everything's going good, but when tragedy strikes, when things are pulled out from under them, when financial difficulties come, the first one they're crying out to is God. And oh, they're ready now to walk because God shows them, you thought you were strong, but you're not. And at church, if we would just realize that and not be deceived thinking we're strong, thinking we're something we're not, and walk each and every day in the light of God's sovereignty, it would save us a lot of pain, I believe. It would save us a lot of hardship, and it would save us from the wandering heart. It would save us from the arrogant heart. It would save us from that prideful heart that God says, I must resist. And we learn to submit to God and humble ourselves in His sight, recognizing my life is but nothing more than a vapor. It's just a speck of dust on this planet Earth. And to God, it's nothing more than and less than a basketball in my hand that I can throw, that I could smash, that I could pop, that I could kick, that I could do whatever I want with. And I'm just like a little ant walking around on that basketball, thinking I'm on top of the world and I know everything and thinking my knowledge will get me anywhere. And the reality is all my knowledge does to me sometimes is takes me away from the true knowledge. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they become fools. And they've left the Lord. Because, well, we're advanced in technology now. We have, you know, airplanes and we have cars, trains, and automobiles. You know, we know where we're going. We know what we're doing. We have advanced in science. And now we are so scientifically smart that we realize there never was really a God. And this earth just came into being by some supernatural, interesting, Big Bang. And it was supernatural. How did that come? Well, you know, just and our science now has taught us that we don't know God. There is, you can't prove there's a God, and that science is total theory. There's no fact to it. It's ridiculous. It'd take more faith for me to believe in the science of evolution than to believe in the Creator God. A lot more. There's a lot more evidence that there's a Creator God. You know, and it's amazing that what man has become in his understanding of the world and science and life and the advancement of medical and technology and all of these other things. And we feel like we've got it all together. And, you know, as Americans, we fall into that trap so often, feel like we've got everything together. And then all of a sudden, you know, some terrorism happens and we're all freaking out. Like, man, our lives were peaceful. We had everything together. We lived in our little cities and our boxes and we did our certain things. And now we're a little scared and things have changed and not recognizing there's nothing that we have together. We're deceiving ourselves. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow might hold a nuclear bomb. We don't know. Tomorrow might hold a tragic situation in our life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But as Christians, we know Him who holds tomorrow. And that's better than knowing what tomorrow holds. We know Him. And we can humble ourselves and follow Him and take up His Word and submit to Him. And walk in that humility and not in that arrogance of heart. And so James goes on then here to say in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, this is something that you find all through the scriptures, this concept of if the Lord wills. Especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. He really had this concept. He really had this understanding down. If the Lord wills, I shall live and do this or that. Let's look at a couple passages here. Acts chapter 18. Let's start in the book of Acts and just kind of work our way through a few of Paul's epistles real quick. I want to show you this concept that Paul had of the will of the Lord concerning events in his own life. Okay? There is a teaching today that says that God has a general will for His church, and that would fall under what the Scripture teaches, righteousness, holy life, and on and on and on, the commandments of the Lord, which is absolutely true. But God has no really individual will for the Christian's life. It's just kind of do what you want, go where you want, as long as you're walking with God and obeying His Word. And I would say that that is totally unbiblical. The Word of God is very clear. Listen to what the passage in James that we just read. He says, if the Lord wills, we'll go there to that city. We'll spend a year. We'll buy. We'll sell. We'll make a profit. So it's very clear that it's an individual situation or an individual will of God for an individual's life. It's very clear. Listen to Acts chapter 18. There in verse 20, one, it says this, Paul speaking, he says, but took a leave of them saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. Individual will. I must do this, he says, but I will return to you again, or I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. Now notice what Paul does. He says, this is the plan of my heart. This is what I'm going to do. This is what, in a sense, I think the Lord has. But I don't know what tomorrow holds. So he says, God willing. If the Lord wills. Amazing. Turn to Romans with me. If we're in Acts, we just turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says to the Romans. He says in verse 10, he says, after he talks about in verse 9, making his prayers before them, he says, making requests if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul is saying, Romans, I wanted to come. And if you read the epistle, you know this. I wanted to come, but I couldn't come and I was hindered. If I could find a way, I'm planning to come is what he's saying now. He writes this letter. I'm going to come to you. And I've been trying to find a way in the will of God to get to you. It's been my heart, but it hasn't been God's will yet. And I'm hoping it's God's will, and I'm thinking it's God's will, and so God willing, I'll be there. In verse 13, he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you. There it is, the plans of man's heart. I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now. God did not permit. However that comes, that could come through spiritual warfare, that could come through trials, but ultimately, God will prevail. His will happen. And Paul says, I could not come, I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, go over with me to chapter 15 here in the book of Romans. Chapter 15, in verse 32, Paul says this. Kind of same topic. He starts the book with it and finishes with it. He says in chapter 15, verse 32, then I might come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Again, he says, I'm going to come to you with joy. By the will of God, I'm going to arrive there. I'm going to get there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, next book over, chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 19. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And we'll know, not by word, and he goes on here. I'll come to you shortly. So there's his plan. I'm going to come to you shortly. That's my agenda. That's what I want to do. If God wills, I'm going to do this. Turn to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians here, to the last chapter. Chapter 16. And though he doesn't use the word will here, but it's the same concept, and I think it's really important. He says in verse 7, let me start in verse 5, just for some context. I want you to know his plans and places and where he's going to go and time spent. And It says, now I will come to you, verse 5 of chapter 16. Now I will come to you when I've passed through Macedonia. For I am passing through Macedonia. That's his plan. But it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, and you may send me on my journey wherever I go. No, I love that. Wherever I go. Paul's always going somewhere. He doesn't always know. Verse 7. But I do not wish to see you now on my way, but I hope to stay with you, stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. The end of verse 7 there. If the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So, giving his plans, and in the midst of it, if God permits. This is my plan. It's what I'm going to do. God permits. How important it is for us to be a people of vision. A people that have a direction. Not just wandering to and fro. Not knowing where we're going. Not knowing what we're doing. Not having a goal. Not having plans in our life. That's not what the Bible teaches for us to do. It simply teaches for us to do that as we seek the Lord and feel like the Lord's directing us, but having that humble heart that says, if God permits. Listen, the profession you're in right now, you might think you're going to be in that profession forever. But you need to realize, if God permits, what if God changes that? What if God does something radical to you? What if God calls you to be a missionary? You know, and some of us are just like, no, this is what I'm doing, this is where I'm going. And we just stay in this rut. And our hearts aren't open to God's will. I could say this. Hey, you know, I feel completely called by God to be a pastor of this church. I could be a pastor of the church till the day I die. And I feel like right now, if you're to ask me, Trent, do you think you're called to be the pastor of this church? Are you going to go start another church somewhere? Are you going to go do something else with your life? Are you going to go to the mission field? I would say, no, I do not believe so. But I better say, if God wills, I'll stay and I'll do this and that. I've got vision. I've got direction that I believe God has led me in. But there has to be that heart that says, if God permits. I don't know what... You know, I've been around long enough to know God can change a heart like that. I'm just, man, so convinced this is where I am, this is where I'll be. And all of a sudden, you know, the change of heart. I've seen it enough times. You know, I've seen guys say, man, this is where I am. And they go to school and they get their degrees and this is where I'm going and this is what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. And then God just changes their career. But what? That doesn't make any sense. Well, sometimes things that God does doesn't make sense until it's all said and done. And then you realize the great, awesome, powerful wisdom of God. But that heart that's just open. It's open. If God permits. The last verse I'll leave you with on that topic is found in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. And this is what it says. I love this verse. And this we will do if God permits. Wow. The context is growing in Christ. That's heavy. You know, we just think, well, I'm going to grow in the Lord. I'm going to do this if God permits. Oh, God, that dependency. God, enable me to be what you've called me to be. I don't want to have an arrogant heart, even as the context here in the Hebrews text, and you can turn back to James chapter 4, even the context here in the Hebrews text of spiritual things, if God permits. And so, James says in verse 16, but now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, there are some things that I clearly would say if you asked me, Trent, what is evil? I would say murder. I would say adultery. I would say this and that and the other thing. I would say today, terrorism. It's just so evil. We think about evil, wicked things. The molestation of children. It's evil. We think about these, just gross sins. It's evil. I told you that this island, San Pedro's, it's a wicked place. That's what I'm saying. It's evil. I mean, just debauchery and just foulness and just, it's evil. But how many of us would say pride? Oh, it's evil. that we would see it in the same light, that it would disgust us. Arrogance. Boasting. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I've got my life all planned out. I've got my retirement planned out. And there's nothing wrong with planning. I'm not saying that. I think hopefully we've covered that. You're getting that. But it's just, this is how it is. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. And God says, that's arrogance. Such boasting is evil. Whoa. Let me step back. Those sins that we don't see so many times as really bad, just kind of bad, shouldn't do that, but, you know, everyone's prideful. Everyone's kind of a little arrogant. Boasting. How many of us think boasting? It's evil in God's sight. His word says it. Think about this one. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says there that some are departing from the living God because they have an evil heart of unbelief. Wow. Unbelief, God says, is evil. That's heavy. That's heavy. Unbelief is evil. Boasting is evil. Church, I pray that we would see what God's word says is evil and see how evil our hearts are. Not let our hearts be deceived, but let the word of God tonight expose them and examine them. He says in verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Wow. That's heavy.